We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our text and its teaching today is from the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 17 this morning. Revelation 21, verses 10 through 17. Let's read our passage in front of us and begin to expound on it. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 10. And he carried me away in spirit onto a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance similar to a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, resembling crystal, having a great and high wall, having 12 gateways, and at the gateways 12 messengers, and names having been inscribed, which are names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. From the sun rising, 3 gateways, and from the north, 3 gateways, north wind rather, 3 gateways, and from the south, 3 gateways, and from the sun setting, 3 gateways, and the wall of the city having 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one speaking with me had a measure, a golden reed, so that he should measure the city and its gateways and its wall. And the city is lying four-cornered, and its length as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed at 12,012 stadia. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And its wall 144 forearms by measure of a man, which is of a messenger. All right, that is our text this morning. In looking at the New Jerusalem, and I believe we've been in this 2 weeks now. Yeah, this is our third week in that we are, no, actually the second. 3 weeks ago, we dealt with in 21:1 the new heaven and new earth. We were just in chapter 21. Last week, we dealt with verses 2 through 10. Our text includes 10 today, but only so that you can get some of its context. We're really beginning our exposition at 11. So last week, we identified the New Jerusalem. And many of the accoutrements as to its description and the meanings of some of the things that we found therein, we identified that the New Jerusalem is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, we see that it is the church in its fullness, or in its completion. The New Jerusalem exists now because it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, for reasons why we say that. If you missed our teaching of last week, I would have you access that teaching for the proof, for the evidence of why the New Jerusalem speaks of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about church universal, right? We've made this distinction in the past. It's a way that the church has spoken of itself. When in past ages, in more the modern time, we've seen the idea of the church triumphant and the church militant. The church militant, that's the church that's still undergoing war. That's the church that's still involved in a warfare. The church militant is that portion of the body of the Christ that is still on the earth. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vast majority of it, is not what is called church militant today. It's the church triumphant. The vast majority of the numbers of Christians that have existed since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are in heaven now. They are not still fighting. They're not still battling. Their tour of duty is over. The battle's still going on. The war is still waging. But they've put in their time and they've gone home. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, the New Jerusalem, exists today. It existed at the time that the Revelation was written. But when you see the New Jerusalem in the Revelation, in chapter 21, you're seeing it in its consummation. You're seeing it in its complete form. You're seeing it extended beyond what it is right now. Unless the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place very fast, there is more of the church that is to be added. There are more living stones, as Peter would refer to us, that are yet to be built into the church. And why I say that you're viewing the New Jerusalem in its consummate state in the Revelation is because of something that we encounter in the first verse that we study today, this verse 11. 21:11, this speaking of the New Jerusalem in verse 10, having the glory of God. Now, the glory of God here is what I'm going to call an objective genitive. And I'll explain a little bit of what that means. When we talk about a genitive is just we're dealing with Greek. This is the New Testament here. So our original language is Greek. In English, a genitive comes over with of something. And so the genitive case is going to be of some kind of noun. You don't need to actually understand, and I'm not going to explain the genitive case. Just get the idea that it's something, some noun of something. And the second noun is the genitive. So if we were to talk about for instance, a way that you see, there's an objective genitive. There's a subjective genitive. Fancy words, fancy ways of saying this. If we were talking about, just to illustrate it, if we were talking about the love of God, and you see that, or the love of Christ in the Scripture, and objective genitive is like in a sentence, if I said, God loves you, God is the subject. God is the subject. If he's the one doing the loving, then that's a subjective genitive. The love of God is, subjectively, God's love for us. But objectively, you still see the same term used, the love of God, in places like in John, where the Lord is speaking to his enemies, and he says, I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you. Now, he's not saying God doesn't love you. He's saying, I know you, that you don't love God. And the glory of God is a situation like that, when we find it in the Bible. Are we talking about the glory that God has? That would be a subjective genitive. He's talking about his glory. But here we're talking about the glory that he gives. So it's God's glory that has been given to those who didn't naturally have it. We're calling that an objective genitive. Now, how is it that they have this glory that is of God? God has said in the book of Isaiah that he gives his glory, he shares his glory with none other. No one does he share his glory with. Yeah, that's if you're talking subjectively, all right? If you're talking about the glory that God has by virtue of who he is and what he's like, the natural, the essential glory of God, the glory of who God is, that is shared with absolutely no one. The Trinity has that glory and nobody else. But the glory that is of God by means of association with the one who has that subjective glory, when he gives that, when he by virtue of the fact that we belong to him and that he's doing something with us that makes us like him. We don't have naturally his glory, but the scripture, and this may, this is the kind of thing that we tend as we're reading it, to kind of gloss over, or you know, we go very fast over this without really thinking about it. The scripture says that we are to share the glory, not of deity, but of the one who is deity, in that he has become humanity. The glory of the man, Christ Jesus. The church will share that glory. And let me explain it. And this, maybe you're thinking, this is the first time I've ever heard this. This first time I'm like really hearing it like this, that you're saying it this way. I don't think it's the first time you've heard it, but it may be the first time that this is really registering like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God and has become man. In his deity, he has that other kind of glory, not the kind we're talking about, the kind we will never share. In his deity, he does share the glory of God, the glory that God shares with no one. Because he's not a separate being. The Lord Jesus Christ has the glory of God, and God does not share his glory with anyone, because the Lord Jesus Christ isn't another than the one true living God named Yahweh. He thus naturally, because of the nature of who he is, he has the glory of God. When he became a human, not a transmutation, he didn't transform from something into something else. He didn't stop being God and start being man. But when he added humanity to his deity, he functioned in that, I call it the kenotic protocol, that he functioned in that protocol assigned to him by the Father, that he would not independently use the attributes that he had and retained as deity. He would not, for instance, he would not function in omniscience when he was a human on the earth. Now he is a human not on the earth, but when he was a human in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, during the time of the kenotic protocol, when he is to when he is to live out perfect humanity. Even perfect humanity does not have omniscience. The most spiritually accomplished human of all time, whoever that would be, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the non-fallen human that did this thing the best, they don't have omniscience. We don't know everything. We don't know the future. We can't quell our fears by, I know how this is going to turn out. We don't know how this is going to turn out. So that idea of the fear of the unknown, we don't know. We can still have the unknown. So to live out perfect humanity, he can't know everything. He can't function in omniscience. Did he have, in the days of his flesh, did the Lord Jesus Christ have possession of this attribute of deity called omniscience? Yes. But it was involuntary abeyance. And he would function as a human being perfectly, though if you would have put in a certain situation, if the Lord Jesus Christ would have just responded naturally according to his deity, like, this is who I am, and he would respond in this way, it would look a certain way. If he said, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing the natural, God personality thing. He is the derived image of God in his humanity. And so he submits to every moment he submitted to the Father. And what he heard and saw, John 5, 19 and 30, the Father in spirit do. He did that. Now that looks a certain way too. Those two things look exactly the same. If he responded naturally in his deity, or if he responded in his humanity, listening to his Father at every turn, that's going to look the same way. But the modus operandi, the method of operation, was very different. In the days of his flesh, it was always receiving orders from the Father, and I don't mean in some kind of esoteric, impressionistic way. I mean living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, asking the question, what does the Scripture say at every juncture? Not leaning to his own understanding, though his own understanding would have been perfect if he would have leaned upon his own understanding, but not leaning upon his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledging God, Allah, or via the Scripture. And yes, in that he is the first to permanently have the Holy Spirit. He is the first anointed one. And now we have been anointed like him. So yes, there would be times where the Holy Spirit would so take a verse and apply it in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ would be receiving the help in his humanity of the Holy Spirit's insight or illumination of a verse to a situation. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit all the days of his life, or all the days of his, since his baptism to the time that he was crucified. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was the pioneer of this life. His spirituality became like a prototype of the way Christians should live past that point. So we've received the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent, so that we could live in the same power sphere that he lived in. He did such perfectly. We will do such imperfectly, but as long as we're doing it, as long as we're living filled with the Holy Spirit, we are living perfectly. And so we take our lead from the way that he lived in the days of his flesh. Now, he has, having done that perfectly, the author of our salvation became perfect. was made perfect. That is, he was perfectly qualified and seemed to be perfectly qualified through the things that he suffered. Having done so, God has glorified him. In other words, it's not the days of his flesh anymore. He still has flesh. He still lives in a human body. That's not what's meant by the days of his flesh. The days of his flesh is the days where he lived according to aided humanity. Humanity needs aid. Man, does humanity need aid? We sang this song today. I have no problem with this song. Actually, I have no problem with anybody singing the whole of that song. I don't find that song being a problem. But I just think, just personally, when we came to that one song today about, you know, I want to serve you, and so I'm going to surrender to you now. I think the proof is in the pudding. I don't want to actually say that to God in this song. God knows if I'm serious. God knows if I mean that. And my life will tell it. And so I personally don't sing that line of it. But boy, the other line of it, I need all grace from you. I check back in. Sometimes I don't think anybody's actually watching me. But if you watch me, if you said, I'm going to watch this guy for one. And if you said, I'm going to sing, but I'm going to watch him too. You'll see me stop and start again in some of these songs. I need all grace from you, God. And this is the sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the days of his humanity, received grace and grew in benevolence, grew in this God enabling him to do that which he was called to do. All right, having done that perfectly, he has been glorified now in his humanity. In his humanity, I tell you, he has been glorified. And he sits at right of God the Father. Angels, principalities, powers, the whole world for that matter, having been made subject to him. That's the glory that he earned in his humanity. And he earned that glory, everything that he did in those days of the flesh thing. That was for us as he would represent us. You've got this person who has earned glory representing us now in his death. In his death, he's going to get rid of the stuff in our lives that are not related to glory. In his resurrection from the dead, he is going to transfer through that resurrection a regeneration life, a life that's like his life now. When he, by his resurrection, gives us the glory side of his life, not the wrath side, not the side that got, that took our wrath, but his second life as a human becomes our second life as a human. He had a human life and he died. Then he lived again. In that sense, his second life. We start off with a life that is from the flesh. So you would call it life, but it's dead. It's dead life. When we're born again, or we're regenerated, we get this second human life. We don't want the first human life. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you don't want this first human life. Our second human life is directly related to his second human life. As 1 Peter 1 says that we have been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, now that we're soulically regenerated, now that now that our spirits have been made alive from God via, through, and in relation to, in association with His resurrection from the dead. Now we still have this flesh, something He didn't have. As we make our way through our lives, we don't live not the prototype or the pioneer life that He lived, but we don't live this derived life. Just like His humanity was a derived image of God, we don't live that derived image perfectly. We don't do that perfectly. Some of us, some of us do it closer to an approximation of what is perfect than others do. Some of us are not even trying. All right, but the point is, the end of this is, look, if the Lord Jesus Christ shared your wrath, if the Lord Jesus Christ took our death, and then, still representing us, rose from the dead and God gave Him glory, and we're identified there, the end of our, or the end, not in the sense like determination, but the goal, the final product of our spiritual lives is to be glorified, just like He was in His humanity. He shares the glory that He received from God the Father in His humanity with His church, and that is an eschatological reality. That is something that we don't have it now. That's something that looks to this glorious, blessed consummation. And when all of the church is there, because some of it's there now, the church victorious is already glorified. But the church in its fullness is not, because we're not. And anybody that gets saved after us, that comes after us, however long this span, however long this tribulation period lasts, there's that many people who are not going to be glorified until this thing that we're talking about. Now, you may say, I follow that. I follow what you're saying. I've got the idea. I can follow your train of thought. But where is it actually saying this in the Scripture? Where are you getting this idea that we're going to have the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's go. All right. I'll take you to four places. These are not the only four that we could look at, but they're the clearest places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, having been loved by the Lord. Because God selected you from the beginning for salvation, in consecration of the Spirit and for belief in truth, to which He called you through our good message, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the ultimate or the far-reaching end of why we got saved was to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says it. I mean, right there, right? May be kind of too good to be true. This is kind of shocking. But it says it right there, that we would obtain the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of why we were saved. Look at 2 Timothy 2:10, please. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I am enduring all for the sake of the chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with everlasting glory. And then to another 2:10, to Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2 is all about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reasons why. Hebrews 1 was about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 is about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the why of His humanity, part of the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ became human, was so that He could give all of us His human glory. Look at Hebrews 2:10 then. For it was proper for him, through whom are all things and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory. That is, in God's program to do that, in God's bringing many sons into glory, he had to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. And that's some of why we suffer too. Look, why do we even talk? This doesn't make immediate sense to us to think of speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as needing to be completed. We say, what does he need? He's God. He doesn't need to be completed. He's perfectly self-sufficient. He doesn't lack anything. Yes, but we're not talking about Jesus Christ as God. We're talking about Jesus Christ as a man. It will not do to have a Savior who has not gone through anything. I once heard somebody say sometime, and I've actually even said it, who wants a pastor that hasn't gone through anything? Who wants a guy that's just kind of been insulated in life, that can't relate to anything that you're going to ever share with him by means of counsel or anything? You're just all messed up. And he hasn't gone through anything. Listen, to be recognized as, you know what, he's the real deal. He's the genuine article. He is sufficient as a Savior. He's got to not just come on the earth, be human, kill him. Like, be born as a baby, kill the baby. Right now, because he's perfect and shed the baby's blood, the baby Jesus, shed his blood, and our sins will be paid for. You know what? Adam, I don't know how long he went before he fell. But it can't be that long. If you look at the stuff that is told to us, all of the things that deal with the history of the Edenic time, he doesn't actually last that long. It doesn't really matter how long he lasted. As far as temptation, the first time that he got tempted, down for the count. All right? Is that perfect? You may say that Adam was perfect prior to the fall. I don't know that I want to use the word perfect. I want to use the word holy. He was holy before the fall, but are you perfect if the first time you get tempted, you go down? In order for the author of our salvation to be recognized as a bona fide, qualified, he's the thing we need. We got to put him through not one temptation, not even two. You have people like Joab, right? Joab stands with David in the Absalom conspiracy. Oh, he's been tested, right? We can trust Joab. No, because then in the Adonijah conspiracy, Joab sides with Adonijah and goes against David. We've got to see this man get tempted, as the scripture says, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We've got to see him go through sinless childhood. We've got to see him go to sinless adulthood. And we've got to see him be spiked onto a cross while dying for our sins and see him still be perfect. We have to see him in the worst situation possible to live successful Christianity, or spirituality, if you would, and see him go through it and make it. We need to see him ace the test when it's the worst situation, when it's the worst test going. Will this guy, does he have, what do they call that? When you freeze up when he's got a test, I know all the information, you go to take the test and I can't, and I'm in a funk and I can't do it. Is that the kind of Savior that we're going to have? No, it's not the kind of Savior that we have. We've got the kind of Savior that when you turn up the heat, he can take any amount of heat. Basically what I'm saying is, for him to be qualified as our Savior, we had to recognize, and the whole universe has to recognize it. Satan has to recognize it to shut his filthy mouth. Everybody gets to recognize this Savior is spiritually tough. He can take it. He's up to it. He's our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He dies, He rises from the dead. We're identified with Him. Now we're destined to have the glory that He has. And we start suffering for similar reasons. We begin to be put through some of the throes of this stuff because we're being brought to glory experientially. We go from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. What is glory? Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, they've fallen short of what God is like. So glory in the life of a believer from one degree of glory to another is, you know what? You look like God there. I see you're kind like God is. You're patient like God is. You got angry at the same kind of stuff that God got angry at. You didn't get angry at something selfish. You didn't get angry because you felt slighted. You didn't get angry. You don't get offended. You just plain don't get offended. You know that? People that get offended all the time are very self-oriented people. We've got to see that you when you don't get offended, when you just can't be offended, because you refuse to be self-oriented, you look a lot like God. You really look like God. That's a glory that we have. All right. Well, then you keep watching my life. And then, that doesn't look like God. So many of these things, they look like God, but that doesn't look like God at all. Yeah, we had some things that looked like God. They're like, it's glorious, but we fell short of the glory of God. We didn't do this perfect human life like the Lord Jesus Christ is. Sufferings come in to say, all right, we want you to experimentally have victory. We want you to experientially overcome. We want you to temporally conquer in life. So God allows the little Christs, and I don't mean that in any kind of demeaning way to Him. I'm saying He's the anointed one, right? He's the Christ. Then the scripture says that we have been anointed. So we're anointed ones too. We're not the Christ, but we are anointed because we're following in this spiritual life that the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified in the days of His flesh. And so is God. God's doing on a smaller scale the same thing with the little Christ that He did with the big Christ. He was made complete through sufferings. We're being made complete through sufferings, but that is ultimate end that we share in the glory of the glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're being shaped. We're being molded. We're being formed. And thus, no reason for despair, right? I shouldn't get discouraged then. I shouldn't say, things are so hard. I don't want to continue. The things that are so hard are the reason that you ought to continue. That's the evidence that, man, you're one of the people of God and God loves you. And He doesn't want you to stay in this degree of glory. He doesn't want that level of failing of the glory of God, missing the mark of the glory of God. And so He has predestined us to that glory. Look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8:30. But whom He predestined... The verse just prior to this says what we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That word image again, it's the derived image. He has predestined us. He has set our destiny ahead of time. That we would be made to look, spiritually speaking, just like Christ Jesus. Exactly like Christ Jesus. Brethren, we do not know right now what we will be like. But we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. And that is, okay, if you've been with the program, if you've been going really well, I want to stay close to God throughout my life. I want to follow His will. I want to be like in sync with the Lord. Well, then you're being conformed into the image of His glory. If you aren't with that, if you're saying, I don't want this program at all, and you're just being just the most lousy example of what a Christian ought to be, how does that change predestination? How does that change God's setting your destiny before you were born to be conformed to the image of His Son? It means that you're not pleasing God in life. You're not doing the Christian life thing well. But you're still going to be perfectly conformed to the very derived image of the Lord Jesus Christ that He in His humanity is of God the Father. And so, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also made righteous. And whom He made righteous, these He also glorified. Glorified past tense, because predestined means that it's a sure thing to happen. So there's the glory of God. We're not off on some rabbit trail. Like, I know we got whoa from this one verse. But come back to 21:11. Do you see when it says in 21:11, having the glory of God then? That's why I'm saying that this new Jerusalem is the church when it's done. It's the church, because you got the whole church here, but it's the whole church having the glory of God. So when everybody in the church is glorified, and even chronologically, in the Revelation, right? This is right on the heels of the new heavens and the new earth. So you know you're deep into eschatological territory. This is the destiny realized of the church. When we're looking at the New Jerusalem, we're really looking into a prophetic mirror. We're looking at ourselves, but we're looking at ourselves way down the line, way down the road. This is our destiny. This is where we are supposed to be. More on this glory thing. Look at it. Having the glory of God, its radiance, similar to a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. Like a jasper stone. In Revelation, just turn back or scroll back or whatever you're doing. Go back to 4:3. Remember in chapter 4 when we were here, this is the throne scene. When you're in heaven and you're seeing God the Father first, before you see the Lamb, you see God the Father. He was described in 4:3, like in appearance to a stone of jasper and sardius. So there is, okay, if we're going to symbolically, apocalyptically, if we're going to figuratively talk about the glory that God has, we're going to talk about God. He is likened to a jasper stone in appearance. But now the church is likened, is got that same description. So it is the glorified church that we're looking at. We're seeing the church so identified with its God that even this symbolic language is adopted from the description of God. And resembling crystal, what do you think of when you think of crystal? You've got, you know, something is as clear as the nose on your face. Something is as clear as day. If you want to say it's not clear, say it's clear as mud. All right? But you've got clear as crystal, right? Clear as crystal. In other words, there's nothing in this thing that is blocking our seeing that glory. All impurities removed. Everything denominationally, everything corporately, everything of every individual that makes up the church, absolutely purified so that it is transparent. Verse 12, having a great and high wall. This speaks of the security, the final and everlasting security of all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. And remember, this is what Revelation is doing all the way through the book. It's just saying little things. It's like going, you may be able to take a given verse or sentence apart into 10 different pieces. Every one of those 10 little different pieces. Maybe it's a two-word term. That thing is drawn back, that it's anchored somewhere else in the Scripture, and most usually in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. All right, now there's no need for security in the sense that nothing's coming against the church at the time in spiritual history that we're talking about. But the idea is, I mean, to even use a term that sometimes we throw around, they've got eternal security, or in this more accurately, everlasting security. So once you're in this church, it's got walls. In other words, once you're in this church, you're not out of this church. God has loved us in Jeremiah 31:3 with an everlasting love. And therefore, Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that he's confident that nothing can separate us from the devotion of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the walls that we're talking about talk about the everlasting security of the church as a whole and the individual believers personally in it. So having a great and high wall, having 12 gateways. And at the gateways, 12 messengers and names having been inscribed, which are names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In the churches of Galatia, there became this heresy that we've come to call the Judaizers' heresy, all right? People believed, they had, as chapter 3, verse 1 puts it, Paul came to Galatia, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified among them, a synecdoche for the gospel as a whole. He preached the gospel in such a way so that he said, oh foolish or non-thinking Galatians, who has bewitched you, who has cast a spell on you, so that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified. Don't I say that the same way every time? Placarded. Jesus Christ was... It was so stressed. It was so emphasized. What took place when Jesus Christ died? That now that when they revert to legalism, Paul is dumbfounded. Paul is just bamboozled. He's shocked. That I hammered that thing. I mean, actually, I placarded this. And so soon. The surprising thing was not that it happened. He knew that it could happen. The surprising thing was so fast. You're leaving the benevolence of the one who called you for another good message, which is not a good message. All right. And it was all about circumcision. In other words, if you're going to be Christian, if you're going to be saved, you've got to become Jewish first. You understand that circumcision is not just a rite. It's like that's the rite that called you Jewish. All right, when a man was circumcised, he was saying, I'm a Jew now. And the raging question at the Jerusalem Council was, do you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And strenuously, Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and the elders gathered at Jerusalem said, no, Gentiles believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this happens in Galatians. Paul then says, you place this stress on being Jewish, this Jewishness thing, which is another gospel. If you want to talk Jewish, he says, peace be upon everyone who follows this rule, the rule that he had laid down in Galatians, that is the rule of faith, that he laid down in Galatians, and he said, namely, upon the Israel of God. That is, if you think it's so important to be Jewish, Paul will say, I'll concede it is important to be Jewish. But a Jew is not one who is one physically, and therefore circumcision isn't an issue. A Jew is one who is one spiritually, and so all Gentiles, with all Jews, as to the flesh, who believe are not Israel according to the flesh. But they are the Israel of God. So the Israel of God is a name, only one time used. But how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? The Israel of God is a name, is another title for the church. Once we get that, now we see this, we've got gates around that Jerusalem, the church, or in other words, the Israel of God. And now it makes sense when I know that the church is the Israel of God. I now know that that's why these names of the 12 tribes of Israel would be on every one of those gates. In other words, if you come into a gate, you come into that gate, you're coming into the Israel of God. You are one of the Israel of God that's entering into that holy city of all of the saved. Verse 13, from the sun rising, three gateways, and from the north wind, three gateways, and from the south, three gateways, and from the sun setting, three gateways. Take a look at this. This goes back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 48, please. A great deal. Ezekiel has a disproportionate amount of influence in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, you're bringing all of the scriptures together in Revelation now. But here's, this especially is the case. It's Ezekiel heavy in the Revelation. Not all the books have the same amount of representation therein. Ezekiel 48, start at verse 30. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be the gates of the city named for the tribes of Israel. See the gates of the city named for the tribes of Israel? So, not a new thing in Revelation. Three gates toward the north. The gate of Reuben 1, the gate of Judah 1, the gate of Levi 1. On the east side, 4,500, shall be three gates. The gate of Joseph 1, the gate of Benjamin 1, the gate of Dan 1. On the south side, 4,500 by measurement shall be three gates. The gate of Simeon 1, the gate of Issachar 1, the gate of Zebulun 1. On the west side, 4,500, three gates. The gate of Gad 1, the gate of Asher 1, the gate of Naphtali 1. The city shall be 18,000 cubits roundabout. And the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh is there. We don't have time to get into this yet, but coming up is the main piece, the main thing that you're looking at in this New Jerusalem is that there's no temple in it because God dwells throughout the whole city because the people of God are the temple of God. Yes, God is there. They come from the east, north, west, and south. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, as he marveled about a Gentile's faith, that he said, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and the sunrise and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Remember that? He's saying the same thing. He's saying, the kingdom of God, what do you want to call that? Want to call that Israel? Let's call that Israel. A lot of Israelites won't be there. They'll be cast out. But a lot of people that you would not think are Israelites are really Israelites. That is, they're people with no guile. They're people who have been glorified. And their guile, if they have ever had any, was taken away. They are part of the Israel of God. Verse 14, and the wall of the city having 12 foundations, and on them, 12, yeah, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is one of the main things that I would point to say that this city is not something literal. The foundations are apostles. You know, there's no relics down under some city in heaven somewhere. And as I talk about these things, if we were to make it literal, you begin to see how ridiculous it is, how ludicrous, how preposterous it would be to take these things literally. There's not the bones of the apostles. They're not, or the apostles aren't standing under there with a city on their head, in heaven somewhere. It's going to come down. We're not talking literally. But we talked about this last week. I mentioned it very quickly just to make this same point, so I won't belabor the point. But the idea is that the church is built on the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 15, and the one speaking with me had a measure, a golden reed. I said last week we have two of them. An angel gets one, Lord Jesus Christ assembly gets two. And the one speaking with me had a measure, a golden reed, so that he should measure the city and its gateways and its wall. All right, what's this measuring of the city all about? Once again, not something new, not something that you just encountered in Revelation. If you became a believer and you read the Bible, or you if became a believer and you didn't read the Bible, and you read the Bible and you didn't read the Old Testament, and you just read through the New Testament, I really like the New Testament better than the Old Testament. Well, then you think this is the first time this has ever happened. Because if you haven't read Ezekiel, if you haven't read Zechariah, you don't see where this is. This is not anything new. This is actually repeated a number of times in the Scripture. Go to Ezekiel 40, and we're closing this very fast. I don't know if you've seen. I'm sure that some have noticed how fast I'm going now, but maybe you haven't. Ezekiel 40, look at verses 1 through 5. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. That's exactly what happened when John saw this New Jerusalem. He was taken in the spirit, in visions of God, and set on a mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. He sees a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod. And this guy's going to measure like there's no tomorrow. For the next 8 chapters, this guy's measuring everything that he can find. He's measuring everything in that temple. All right? Zechariah 1:16. We've got an LMT for this one. Zechariah 1:16. For thus, that is because of these things in the context, so has Yahweh said, I have returned to Jerusalem with cherishings. My house will be built in it, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies, and a line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Then in Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, again LMT, and I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, a man, and in his hand a line, a measure. And I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width. To see according to what is its width and according to what is its length. In other words, there's a certain knowledge that is sought in that measuring. So measuring means 3 things. If we allow the prior precedent to inform us as to what this symbol must mean. Cherishing, divine activity of building, and thirdly, knowledge of God. That is, his knowledge of us, intimate knowledge of us. So God is building this church of ones that he has known and is cherishing. That's the idea. It's his loving building of us, his loving building of the church. One more thing about this. Don't have a lot of time going in. We're just going to stop here on it. I'll just tell you about dimensions. Look at verse 16. And the city is lying four-cornered. I'm going to whet your appetite for what we'll deal with next week. The city is lying four-cornered. And its length as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. That is, he built and cherished these people. At 12,012 stadia, the length and breadth and height of it are equal, and its wall 144 forearms by measure of a man or cubits, which is of a messenger. Do you know what 12,012 stadia means? What that equals? You don't deal with stadia, right? This is the distance. I'll give you two things that maybe you can relate this to. This is the distance between New York City and Houston, Texas. Or if you want, that maybe you're more familiar with that, it's an American example. But this is the distance between London, England and Athens, Greece. This city is said to be that long, that wide, and the crazy thing, that high. 12 has to have significance. You've got 12 apostles in the New Testament. You've got 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. You've got 12 sons of Israel that start those tribes. You've got 12s all over, even if you don't see it. Like 144,000 is 12 times whatever. 12 is, what is it? No, I'm not going there. All right, but it's a 12. Here's another 12, and it's always, do you know, it's always dealing with the people of God. All the time. It's 12 foundations for the people of God in the Old Testament. You've got 12 foundations for the people of God in the New Testament. You've got the people of God viewed symbolically in Revelation 7, cross-referenced with 14, which we did many moons ago in Revelation. It was 144,000. It was this 12 multiple that dealt with the real people of God. Now you've got the people of God that is the church of God that's called the New Jerusalem, and it's 12,012 stadia, that way, this way, and that way. You ever hear that old, some kind of song, it's old country-like song, gospel song, what do they call those things? Southern gospel, that's what it is. WMUG, you want to know what that is? Do they still do that? Southern gospel, that's what. There's this song talks about how we read the end of the book and we win. That's right. This is the end of the book. We win. Where even is at this point in chapter 21? What happened to that guy that was? Oh yeah, that snake. What we forgot about him? He's burning in some other universe somewhere. You know, this is the victorious destiny of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.